the rich man, and Lazarus. J.D. Rockefeller gave advice on how to get rich. His advice was threefold. Number one, go to work early. Number two, stay at work late. Number three, find oil. This chapter starts off, actually, it follows on from what you looked at last week with Martin, from the parable of the shrewd manager, which was a parable about money. And Jesus is talking about using money rather than money using us. And the key verse is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Why did Jesus say that? Well, verse 14 tells us. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they loved money. And they heard this and they sneered at Jesus. So Jesus goes on, and that's the context, to tell this second parable about a rich man and a poor man called Lazarus. And it's a warning to them. They ought to care as much about the poor as they do about their money. And what we have first of all in Luke chapter 16 is a contrast in life. A contrast in life. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus. Let's look first of all, the rich man. The rich man who is unnamed. This man was very wealthy indeed. Phenomenally wealthy. He could afford to wear the most expensive of clothes. We're told purple, quite deliberately. In New Testament times, only royalty, nobility, extremely rich people wore purple. Because it was a very expensive dye to have purple clothes. So all you folks sitting there in purple, obviously loaded this morning. He wore outer garments and we're told his undergarments were fine linen. Now in a hot country, to have fine linen, silk underwear to keep you cool, meant you were very, very rich indeed. Other people might have fine clothes to wear on special days. Do you remember as a kid you wore your Sunday best? Other people might have delicious food on special occasions. It's a party time, it's an anniversary, it's a birthday, it's Christmas. But this man enjoyed extravagance every day of his life. And the one word that describes his lifestyle is flamboyant. He was definitely among the rich and the famous. And people would look at him and they would admire him and they would envy him. And you'll not be surprised to know that everything about him is ostentatious. He lived in a big house with a special gate. And that word is seen or expressed in his clothes, his food, his house, in everything. He was rich. And as the old joke says, I bet even the bags under his eyes were full of money. But notice we're told nothing else about him. There's no mention of his achievements. There are no additional qualities to this man's life. All we're told is he was wealthy. And that is the summary Jesus places at the end of this man's life. And the story implies it is tragic. The only thing he is known for, the only thing he has achieved, is vast amounts of money. His bank balance may be big, but that's all. In contrast, we have a poor man who is named for us, Lazarus, who couldn't be more different. And here Jesus paints a picture of abject poverty. One which is as extreme as the rich man's opulence. In verse 20, we're told he was sick and he was crippled. Probably due to the fact that he was undernourished. Chronic malnutrition. No fine clothes. The only thing on his back were untreated sores. Many times we've said that expression. My kids come home from school sometimes and they say, Dad, I'm starving. Is there anything to eat? And I said, well, we'll find you something to eat, but you're not starving, are you? You're just hungry. I guess there's no one here who knows what it is to be starving. I may be wrong. You may have had experiences in the past where you literally were starving. But But this man was so hungry that the mere sight of the garbage, the casts off from the rich man's banquet, caused him to salava at the mouth. In biblical days, if you were rich, you didn't have a napkin. You ate with your fingers, of course. And when you had mucky fingers, you didn't wipe them on your clothes like my kids do. And if you didn't have a serviette or a napkin, what you did is you pulled a piece of bread and you wiped your hands on the bread. And then you threw it under the table and it would be cleaned up later. And that's why the beggar here looks and says, if only I could have a bit of that bread from the rich man's table. His casts off. That would do. And in verse 21, Jesus tells us the only compassion that Lazarus ever experienced was not shown by human beings. It was shown by the mangy mongrel dogs of the streets. And you know what? When the Pharisees, the religious leaders to whom Jesus is telling this parable, heard this, they would have been even more repulsed by that statement. They considered dogs to be useless animals. They referred to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to the Samaritans as dogs. It was a form of insult. And verse 21, Jesus, notice the stress on the word, even the dogs licked his sores. He got more compassion and more help from a stray dog than these wealthy religious leaders. They're supposed to be God's representation on earth. And yet the dogs they despise show more compassion. And there's one more thing, however, that the poor man had that the rich man didn't. And I've emphasised it on the screen there. It's so obvious people miss it. Lazarus, he had a name. The poor man had a name. This is the only time in any of his parables Jesus names an individual. Why? Because he's given the man significance. He's given the man value. He's not just a bag of bones who sits by the gates in rags. He is an individual who is known and valued by God. The rich man has no name. That doesn't mean when he got his birth certificate it said blank. Indeed, in the daily newspapers of his day, in the Israeli Hello magazine of 2,000 years ago, he was on every other page because of his wealth. He was well known in his society and in his community. But as far as this story is concerned, his name is irrelevant. Because he's known for one thing and one thing only. He's got lots of money. But Lazarus is named. God knows him. In Hebrew, the name Lazarus is Eliezer, which means he whom God helps. He whom God helps. It was God who knew this man, and God who valued this man, and God who cared for this man. You might say, well, he's not doing a very good job. Well, in the short term, he gets the rough end of the stick. But in the bigger picture, his fortune's about to change. So here are two unequal men, one with wealth but no identity, the other utterly poor, yet known to God. So there's a contrast in life, and of course there is a contrast in death. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And there are four key points this parable brings to our attention. First of all, that after death there are real destinies. After death there are real destinies. And this parable is a warning and a comfort that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Otherwise, why mention them? Why teach about them? And remember this, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. The New Testament letters hardly mention it. They bring it in now and again to reinforce it and remind us, but it seems such a hot topic that Jesus himself was the one who instituted it and explained it and taught about it. So that you couldn't say, oh, that's just Paul's mentality. That's just the Apostle Peter talking. No, Jesus himself taught this topic. And of course you realise if there's no hell, there's no heaven. They rise and fall together. If one is just a symbolic imagination of somebody, so's the other one. They're either real or they're both false. Real destinations, according to Jesus. And not only that, in heaven and in hell, there is real awareness. The parable teaches us that a person after death is in a conscious state. And that refutes two false doctrines, two false ideas that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christian Scientists or some of these cults and sects will bring to us. Number one, it refutes the doctrine or the idea of soul sleep. Some people say when you die, you're completely unconscious and then you wake up at the day of judgment. Not according to this story. The man is very conscious. Verse 30, 23, the man sees. Verse 24, the man feels. Verse 24, the man talks. Verse 24, the man tastes. And verse 24, he even remembers. He has all his senses. He is conscious after death. One enjoying comfort, the other enjoying torment. It also refutes the idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses have of annihilation. They say when you die, you disintegrate, you just cease to be. The godly remain, but everyone else ceases to be. Not according to this parable. The idea that it may appeal to our emotions, but it's not biblical. Someone said to C.S. Lewis once, they said he was told about an inscription on a gravestone that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." And Lewis quietly replied, "I bet he wishes that were so." The Bible's very clear, death is not the end, it's merely the entrance into another sphere. And I don't find it easy to believe or even to preach it, but that's what the Bible teaches. And it comes from the very lips of Jesus himself. A heaven to be gained and a hell to shun. Thirdly, this story teaches real discrimination. Real discrimination. In other words, God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who always does what is right, the perfect one, will discriminate, will be biased, will separate the saved from the lost. And in this story, we see two people in very different places. The one, Lazarus, in a state of bliss, paradise, heaven, with the company of believers from ages past. The other, in a state of isolated anguish, tormented in Hades or hell. W.E. Evans, in the Great Doctrines of the Bible, says this. Is the fire spoken of literal fire? It is an accepted law of language that a figure of speech is less intense than the reality. If fire is merely a figurative expression, it must stand for some greater reality. And if the reality is more intense than the figure, what an awful thing that punishment symbolized by fire must be. And the fourth thing this parable teaches, there are real consequences. Hey, the decisions we make in this life have a knock-on effect to the life to come. They will affect the person's destiny for the next life. Notice verse 26. Neither the rich man nor Lazarus are able to return to planet Earth. They're not able to put right any of their past mistakes. That knocks on the head and rules out the idea of reincarnation. You don't get chance after chance after chance. It knocks on the head spiritualism, which says you can contact the dead. No, this story says you can't contact the dead. Between the living and the dead, there is no communication. So it rules out reincarnation, it rules out spiritualism. And notice verse 26, it also knocks on the head the false idea of purgatory. A place where you can atone for your sins. You go and you do a bit of suffering, and when you've paid your price, you move on to heaven. Nonsense, according to this parable. Here and now you're on probation. Here and now is the time to deal with the problem of sin. Not by good works, but by faith in Christ. This week I've been doing Kathy's passport and managed to get a photograph of her, did the form online. Why am I getting her passport ready? Because in June we're off on holiday to Turkey. If I don't make my preparations now, come the big event, we won't be ready. And the rest of us will go and she'll be left behind because she won't get through the airport. If you know you're going on a journey, you make preparations. There is no greater journey than death. But how many people fail to prepare and hope that on the day, fingers crossed, touch wood, it'll be all right? This parable teaches us there are real consequences. Be prepared. Verse 22 tells us there is that contrast in death. The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In spite of the man's wealth, he probably had the most expensive funeral money can buy. But we don't read anything about it. We're just told he was buried. When Lazarus died, there's no mention of burial. Do you know why? Because he was a beggar. And they would have scraped him off and they would have dumped him on the rubbish heap and the dogs would have eaten him or the vultures would have come down and had a three meal. And yet, that's what happened to his body. But we're told the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now that's some funeral, isn't it? You may want the co-op. I'd much rather have the angels come down and carry me to God's side. Poet John Donne, he said many years ago, death is the great leveller. Death is the great equaliser. And it's true, no matter how great or wealthy you are in this life, or how poor you are in this life, death is a leveller for everyone, isn't it? From the greatest king in the world to the poorest, poverty-stricken individual. Death cannot be escaped by either. It is a common leveller. It recognises no class, no race, nor any other distinctions. But did you notice the story doesn't speak of death equalising people's fortunes? It may be a great leveller in that no one can escape it, but actually death for the believer and an unbeliever reverses fortunes in this story. Lazarus, who to most people was a waste of space and inconvenience who got in their way, suddenly finds himself in the place of privilege. And the rich man who had everything he ever wanted finds himself in the place of despair. And that brings us on to our third heading. There is a contrast in eternity. A contrast in eternity. Verses 23 to 31. And again, we're told of several things. First of all, there is a place of torment. When we speak of hell, we're not talking about a state of mind. I've had people say to me, oh, this is hell now. If you knew the suffering I'd experienced, that's hell. Life on earth is not hell, no matter how disturbing your circumstances may or may have been. So listen this week to the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. Managed to download it. If you want a copy, I'll gladly give you a copy. There's a woman talking about her experiences in the Second World War of concentration camps, watching her own sister starve to death, escaping death by a clerical error from the gas chamber. If anyone experienced hell on earth, she was one of them. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about hell. It's not a mental state. According to this parable, it is a specific place, and it is a place in time or outside of time. The better word than hell is the word Hades. And it talks about a separation from God. A temporal place. When someone dies, they go to Hades. It's like a waiting room. They stay in Hades until the great judgment that we read about in Revelation 21:13. And then that person is cast in the lake of fire. According to Revelation 21:13. There's a second place mentioned, paradise. Paradise. And this is where the beggar ends up. Can I just say, the two people did not end up in those two destinations because one was poor and one was rich. Heaven does not discriminate towards the poor and reject the rich. Otherwise, Abraham wouldn't be in paradise. Abraham was one of the richest individuals who ever lived. God is not anti-money. But he does take note of how an individual uses their money. And that's the point here. The rich man had every opportunity to use his money wisely. Every time he went in and out of his house and he passed the beggar, he could have helped him. He could have provided some food or some clothing or some medication. But he didn't. because it was a waste of space. It's not how much money you've got, it's how you use your money that's important. And this rich man who had committed no murder, no adultery, no theft, no fraud, in the eyes of his community, what a fine, upstanding man. But the man's problem was not what he did, it was what he didn't do. He'd done nothing wrong, but he'd done nothing right. He'd misused what God had given him. He'd got a big bank account, but what good's his money in a bank account? And did you notice how much he took with him? Exactly, not a lot. Not a lot. Someone said at a funeral service when a millionaire died, how much did he leave? And the reply was, everything. That's why in funeral suits they don't have pockets, don't you, if you notice that. Because you don't need a pocket, do you, if you go into heaven? You never see a hearse with a caravan, do you? Cross bar. Verse 25. Abraham says to the rich man, you had your good things. You enjoyed them all when you were alive, but the beggar at your gate never benefited from them. You had the opportunity to use your wealth, but you didn't. You failed to do. And then there's a plea, which is too late. Verse 23 to 27. The man makes two requests. The first one in verse 24, the second in verse 27. The first request, Father Abraham, have pity. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am in agony in this fire. Lord, show mercy. Let Lazarus bring comfort. Just a drop of cool water. Isn't that ironic? Send Lazarus. This self-sufficient man who wouldn't look twice at the beggar in life, all of a sudden says, send him. Everything depends on him. And he's not embarrassed or ashamed to ask Lazarus to give him the help he wouldn't give Lazarus when Lazarus and him were alive. And Abraham's first reply, no, there is a chasm, there is a gulf fixed between us, and no one can cross over. Did you notice Abraham's reply? Son. There's something tender about that, isn't there? Significant. Son. Here was Father Abraham talking to one of his Jewish children. Son, in this life you had every opportunity to get right with God. And you chose to ignore it. To a Pharisee, those listening, that was unthinkable. They assumed if you were a child of Abraham, you had automatic citizenship in heaven. Nonsense, according to this story. It's like saying if you're born in England, you're a Christian. Nonsense. It's like saying, if my parents are Christians, I'll be all right. I'll get a piggyback to heaven. No, you won't. An individual must choose for themselves. And it's a double tragedy of the rich man. First, he's called son. He had family privileges and he blew them. I wonder if there's someone here who's got family privileges. Parents, Christian, grandparents, Christians, brothers and sisters, Christians. You're not. Secondly, he knew what was required, but he ignored it. He knew it depended on repentance. That's what he says in verse 30. Tell them to repent and have faith in God. But it's too late. He heard the message of Moses and the prophets and rejected it. There's someone here who knows the scriptures, but have never applied them to themselves. And his second request, verse 27 to 28. Send Lazarus back then. To give a warning. They'll believe that. He wants his five brothers to be warned. Who are the brothers? We don't know. They may be symbolic of the Pharisees who were listening to this story. And therefore, they're symbolic of us today as we listen to this story. And the rich man says, just like Dickens in A Christmas Carol, send back a ghost to warn them. Someone from the spirit world to bring a message of warning. But heaven's verdict on the idea, verse 29. No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And verse 31. If they don't listen to them, even if one rises from the dead, they won't believe. Do you want an example of that? It's found in John chapter 11, verse 43. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, they saw him and they still refused to believe. In fact, the Pharisees went out and plotted the death of the man who raised him. That's the human heart, folks. And finally, Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches some sobering lessons. The dangers of using wealth selfishly. If God has blessed you financially, you are a steward of that money. You are to use it for his glory. The serious sins of omission. We might not have got drunk this week. We might not have committed adultery this week. We might not have done that, and that. But what are the things we could have done but we didn't do to help people? The reality of the heaven and hell. That's the world in which we live, folks. I've got family members. I've got friends who aren't saved. It's my responsibility as a missionary to reach them with the gospel. And so have you. Jesus makes it clear there's only one thing to create faith and repentance in a person's life. It is the message of the gospel. They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. Let them listen to it, encounter it, realize it's relevant, and put their faith in it. Do you know what? Dr. Luke doesn't tell us how the Pharisees responded to this parable. It's an open-ended question, isn't it? Just like this morning, we've heard some sobering truths. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's not the bits of the Bible we don't understand that trouble us. It's the parts we do understand that trouble us. And Lord, where we'd like to sing more about your love and your forgiveness and heaven and all the good things you lavish upon us, at times you cause us to sober up, to take the big picture, to look at the unpleasantness as well as the pleasant things. Lord, help us this morning as we've meditated and thought on this parable, not to let it just drift away, but Lord, may it inspire us to love you more, to be more concerned about those we encounter this week who know you not, and to be willing to share this glorious gospel. With that in mind, we pray, Lord, for the GLOW team who join us next week. And each day we're going to encounter different people in this building and outside the building who have not got faith in Christ, who, like that rich man, have no future to look forward to. Lord, we long that individuals might come to faith and repentance. And so we pray, Lord, even now, prepare the hearts of those who speak, prepare the conversations that will be shared, so that they might be effective and driven by the Holy Spirit himself. What we pray for them, we pray for ourselves in this next 7 days. Lord, help us to be on the King's business, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.